Isaiah 9, chapter 6, on page 573. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Sometimes the world can seem like a dark place. Now, there are many good things in the world. The world is full of beautiful things, and we experience good things that come from God. Yet at the same time, we are inundated with bad news, discouraging news. So the news is full of disappointing leaders in the world, whether it's a president, a prime minister, sometimes even church leaders, Christian leaders, fail in large ways. Sometimes the news concerns terrible things that are happening around us, whether it's another mass shooting, a terrorist attack, whether it's stories of people fleeing their homes, going to distant lands, whether it's the economy not doing as well as we would like, or natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, things like that. There's bad news around us. And of course, there's death. And not just that, but sometimes we're just not happy with who we are and how we are as people. We're not the way that we really should be. We have that sense that there's something not right within us. We have disappointment in life. Earlier this year, I read a book by a British author. He was trying to show how Christianity makes emotional sense, makes sense of our emotions. And he said that the effect of sin on our lives can be profound in dramatic ways, like death, but also in the kind of mundane disappointments that we feel in life. And he wrote this. Kind of imagine this scenario. You're lying in the bath, and you notice that you're 39, and that the way you're living bears scarcely little resemblance to what you think you've always wanted. Yet you got here by choice, by a long series of choices for things which at any one moment temporarily outbid the things you say you wanted most. And as the water cools in the light of the Saturday morning in summer ripples heartlessly on the bathroom ceiling, you glimpse an unflattering vision of yourself as a being whose wants make no sense, don't harmonize, whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged, so that you truly want to possess and you truly not want to at the very same time. You're equipped, you realize, for farce or even tragedy more than you are for happy endings. You have indeed screwed things up. Of course you have. You're human. And that's where we live. That's our normal experience. If any of that kind of resonates with you, this idea your desires are kind of out of whack. You say you want this, and then you want something else. You say you want this, but you choose something else, and you just realize you're not the person that you thought you'd be or that you want to be. If that resonates with you, you may wonder, where can hope be found? Is this life right now as good as it gets? Or is there something better? Where is good news to be found? We've been looking at the major events in the Bible, in the Old Testament so far, over the past 2.5 months. And it seems like the whole story of the Old Testament is a series of failures. Well, it always starts out good. God does something great. He creates something great. And then humans come along and mess it all up. And we see there's a series of very important people who fail. Adam and Eve. Noah and his family end up failing. Abraham is a great man, but he's not perfect. And certainly his descendants, Israel, they mess up time and again. And we wonder, where can hope be found? Well, today we're going to look at some words of hope that God gave Israel through his prophets. And we'll be looking at some passages in the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In the midst of Israel's failure, their moral decay, their disobedience, and even in the midst of their idol worship and the punishment that they receive for all these things, God gives a word of hope. He speaks hope through his prophets. We're going to be looking first at Isaiah. If you want to turn there, if you're not already there, I would invite you to do that. We'll be looking at chapter 9. Before we read that, I want to say a word about kind of the nature of prophecy. Sometimes when people think of prophets, they think of people who are just predicting the future. You know, someone kind of like Nostradamus. And they're looking distantly into the future, and they're kind of predicting what's going to happen, and they're writing in some very kind of obscure words. And if you could only crack the code, you could figure out what's going to happen next in history. That's not really an accurate view of the prophets. Yes, sometimes they did tell what was going to happen in the future, but a lot of the prophets, or the content of these prophets, are words for their own day. They were often reminding Israel of the covenant that God had made with them. They were urging Israel to turn away from idols, to turn back to God. They were warning what was going to happen if that didn't happen. If they didn't turn back to God, there was going to be judgment. And so they looked to a time in the future where there was going to be judgment, but they also talked about a time in the future when there was going to be salvation. And so we see there are some passages that describe a bright future for God's people, when God would make everything right. And we're going to see in these passages three big promises: a new king, a new creation, and a new covenant. A new king, a new creation, and a new covenant. God is going to fix the broken rulers, the broken world, and the brokenness that we find in ourselves. So we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. In order to understand this passage, we have to know a little bit about the context. In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel is found guilty by God. God describes them like a vineyard that he planted. Everything was so nice at the beginning, and yet this vineyard isn't producing good grapes. It's producing sour grapes. There's a lack of justice and righteousness. The land is filled with idols. Israel has become like Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities known for their wickedness. And God commissions this prophet Isaiah to speak these words to the people. And he says, these people have eyes they can't see and ears, but they cannot hear, because they've been worshiping idols. Like I said last week, they worshiped idols who are senseless, and they became senseless. But God says, speak these words. And Isaiah says, how long am I going to do this? And God says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So God is going to exile the people. That doesn't sound very hopeful. Now, in Isaiah's day, Judah and the capital of Jerusalem, they were threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel and also the nation of Syria. So Syria and Israel had paired up, and they were going to come and attack Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem, and here's a sign. You're going to have this child, and his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And before this boy grows up, Israel and Syria are going to be defeated by another nation, Assyria. Assyria, it's confusing. And Jerusalem will be saved. And in the midst of this news that God is giving the people, he tells of a child that's going to be born in the future, who's going to bring great light into a very dark place. So that brings us to Isaiah 9. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 7, give us a little bit more of the picture. Again, this is page 573 in the Pew Bible. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. People who walked in darkness would see a great light. God's usually associated with light. So perhaps God himself is going to appear to his people. And it says that God is going to multiply the nation, which may remind us of the beginning of the whole story. In Genesis 1, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Here, God is going to carry that out. He is going to multiply his people. And this is all going to bring joy. You know, the verses 4 and 5 say, God's going to defeat Israel's enemy. There will be a time when there's no more war. Good news. And there's going to be a special child in verses 6 and 7. He is going to carry the nation on his shoulders. The government's going to be on his shoulders. And he's called many names. Wonderful Counselor, which may mean that he is supernatural wisdom. And he's called Mighty God. Now, it's possible that in Hebrew that could be understood as God is mighty. For example, the name Ezekiel means God will be my strength, but it could also be strong God. But in Isaiah 10, verses 21, just the next chapter, God himself is called Mighty God. So it seems that this child who's going to be born is also God himself. And he is going to be everlasting, everlasting Father. God is eternal. Now, this doesn't mean the child is going to be God the Father. That would be very confusing. Father can have different meanings. It can also mean a leader of a tribe or a leader of a family, someone who provides, someone who protects. That's what this child is going to do for his people. And he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He is going to be the one who ushers in this age where there's no more war. His kingdom will have no end. He'll sit on the throne of David. In other words, he is this promised king. Remember, God had promised David, you're going to have a descendant who's going to be on the throne forever. He is going to rule with righteousness and justice. He won't be corrupt like all the wicked kings we find in the Bible and like so many wicked rulers that we have today. Now, I don't know how Isaiah and this initial audience would have understood all these words. How would they have received that news? I don't know. Could they imagine a child being born who could also be God? I imagine that would just cause them to be maybe perplexed or maybe wonder, but they would certainly love to know there would be a time when there wouldn't be war, there wouldn't be all these corrupt leaders. God himself would make things right. Isaiah promises something very similar in chapter 11, if you just turn the page, the beginning of chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Again, a ruler, someone who is going to judge with righteousness, and someone who has the Holy Spirit upon him. His rule, his reign will be empowered by the Spirit, and he'll take delight in fearing the Lord and worshiping the Lord. He will do what God wants. He'll take care of the poor and the meek. He will punish the wicked. So we're told that there's going to be a new king who comes, a forever king, who rules perfectly with the power of God. He'll be God. We're also told of a new creation. So there's going to be a new king who comes, but there's going to be a new creation. We even see this hinted at in the next few verses. When this king comes, there's going to be peace, and the earth will be full of God's glory, the knowledge of God. When this king comes, it'll be like a return to the Garden of Eden. So look at the next few verses, verses 6 through 10 in Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Forgot to say that Jesse is the father of David. So again, this is an indication that this is one of David's descendants. Remember what I said earlier about Israel. Isaiah says that Israel is going to be desolate. It's going to be laid waste, and the people will be exiled. But that's not the end of the story. There will be a time when God gathers his people, and they would live in this perfect place of peace. Now, a lot of the prophets, they write in this poetic form. And so we're getting these images, these pictures. So we hear of animals that wouldn't normally be together in peace, dwelling together. The wolf and the lamb. It's kind of like saying the Red Sox and the Yankees will eat together, celebrate Christmas together. I don't know. And verse 8 shows that there would be peace between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. You may remember we talked about that when we were looking at Genesis 3. There's this theme that emerges, the offspring of the serpent. Really, those influenced by Satan are at war with God's people. And here there's the end of that war. There'll be no hurt or destruction in this place. And everyone will know God. Everyone who's there will know God. The knowledge of God will just cover the earth. Everyone will come to inquire of this root of Jesse, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the next verse in Isaiah 11, verse 11, we're told that God is going to recover the remnant that remains of his people from different lands. Verse 12, he says that he's going to assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And throughout Isaiah, we find this language of God gathering his people, bringing them to himself, bringing them to this place. It's kind of like a second exodus. God is going to deliver his people again, not from Egypt like he did the first time, but he's going to deliver his people from sin. That's the real oppressor. Now, there's so much about this new creation in the book of Isaiah. I can't read all the passages that deal with it, but I'll point out two of my favorite passages that should give us all hope. So one is at the very end of the book, Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 19. Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 19. It's page 624 in the Pew Bible. We're told of something great, a whole new creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The beginning of the whole story of the Bible, we're told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that creation gets spoiled because of sin. God says now he's going to make a new creation. There's going to be no weeping, no crying. The whole place is going to be like a holy city. And I think when you see in parallel a new heavens and new earth and then a new Jerusalem, these are one and the same reality. That's the way that Hebrew poetry works. And we see that at the end of the book. Revelation 21, new creation is described as a new Jerusalem, which is also described as this massive cubic-shaped city. The one thing in the Bible that's cube-shaped is the most holy place. The whole place is going to be a temple full of the knowledge of God. And there's going to be no bad things. The old creation won't even come to mind anymore. It's gone. All the bad stuff, all the sin, all the death, the heartbreak, the regrets, everything, gone. No more weeping, no more crying. What kind of place has no more weeping? A place where there is no more loss, no more war, no more divorce, no more fighting, no more death. There'll be no hurt or destruction on this holy mountain, as it says at the very end of that passage in verse 25. That's great news. Another passage in Isaiah that just describes the same reality from a different angle is Isaiah 25. When we read through the Bible, we often see that there's the same reality can be described in different ways, and it gives us a fuller picture of that reality. And in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, we're told of this feast that's going to happen. It's going to take place on a place that's described as a mountain. It's good news. Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 9 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God is going to prepare a feast for all his people, people from all nations. And he's going to swallow up death, which hung over all people like a veil, like a shroud. It's looming on the horizon. We know that death is going to come for us. But God is going to destroy it. He's going to devour it. He's going to swallow it up. And if that's true of death, how much more is that true of everything else that's bad? God is going to swallow up all the depression and the loneliness and the loss and the regrets and the ache, the pain. It'll be gone. God will comfort us. He'll wipe away the tears. He will save those who wait for him. And the prophets, they promise a day when there's going to be this resurrection. Though we die, That's not the end of the story. God's people will be resurrected, and they will enter into this new creation and live forever with God. So God promised through his prophets a new king and a new creation. But he also promised a new covenant. Isaiah calls this a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. But to truly understand this, we have to move to a different prophet. So we have to turn to Jeremiah. And we'll turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's on page 660 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I just want to remind us of what covenants are. A covenant is basically a way that God relates to his people. The covenant kind of sets forth the terms of God's relationship with his people. And in the Bible, we've seen several covenants already. So we've seen, for example, a covenant that was made with Abraham. God was going to bless the whole world through Abraham, but Abraham had to obey in the form of circumcision. God makes a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. If they would obey, if they do the law, they're going to be his treasured possession in a kingdom of priests and so on. God makes a covenant with David, promises him that he's going to have a king from his family that's going to reign forever. But the king has to be obedient. And these covenants show that God demands a faithful and obedient human covenant partner. He has to relate with a human who is fully obedient. Of course, the problem in this world of brokenness and messed up rulers and messed up people is there is no human who is obedient, who can be found. But God promises that he will forgive the sins of his people. He will write his law on their hearts, and everyone who's part of this covenant will know God. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This covenant is not going to be like the old one that was made at Sinai after God had brought his people out of Egypt. Why? That covenant could be broken. And they did break it. God was their husband. This is a metaphor, but God is their husband. They were his bride. And they cheat on him by going after idols. And God gives them a certificate of divorce. That's what Isaiah says, Isaiah 50, verse 1. But now God is going to do something different. He's going to give them a covenant that can't be broken. He is going to write his law, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of their hearts. They're going to know the law, not externally, but internally. They're going to know it. And each person who belongs to this covenant, they will know God. They will know him personally. They will have a relationship with him. They will have all their sins forgiven. Their sins will not be remembered. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the one who inaugurates this new covenant. When he died on the cross, that's what happened. You remember at the Last Supper, on the night before he died, when he was with his disciples, he says, this is Luke's account of it, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 8 also talks about this being fulfilled by Jesus. So the people who belong to this new covenant, each one of them knows God. It's not like Israel in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament, there were people of faith, and there were a lot of people who were faithless. The people who have a relationship with Jesus belong to this new covenant. They know the Lord. They know him. They trust him. They love him. They submit to him as their king. These people have their sins forgiven. Why? Because Jesus paid for their sins. And Christians have the Holy Spirit in them. That's how God writes his law on our hearts, by means of the Holy Spirit. There's one more passage in these prophets that discuss the same reality. That's Ezekiel 36. Just gives us another angle on what happens with the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, describes the same reality. It says that God will forgive the sins of his people. He will give them the Holy Spirit, and this will cause them to obey. This is page 724 of the Pew Bible, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This new covenant, it takes care of what's broken within us. So we talked about the new king taking care of the broken leaders in the world. The new creation taking care of all the other stuff that's broken in the world outside of us. But here, the brokenness within us is going to be taken care of. We will be changed from the inside out. New hearts to know God, to love God. We have the Holy Spirit at work within us. If you're a Christian, you have God working inside of you. And Jesus says we can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it, without the Holy Spirit. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you've been transformed by God. That's another way of saying you're a Christian. It's a good definition of a Christian, someone who's been transformed by God. We become new creations from the inside out when we come to Jesus. That doesn't mean that we're not going to die, but it means that we start to have new desires. We can trust God. Now, the reason that there can be a new covenant, the reason that there can be a new creation, the reason that we are going to have a new true king who rules on earth is because of Jesus. He is the child who was born, the Prince of Peace. He's the one who's the true covenant partner with God, the one who relates to God perfectly. He always obeys. He never fails. He fulfills all the covenants. And the amazing thing is, his righteousness is credited to us when we come to him. He takes our sin, we're credited with his righteousness. All that's described in Isaiah 53. I'll read just a few verses of that. You can go read that later. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with that passage, but I'll just read a few verses. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 says this: Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus, and it describes someone who died for the sins of his people. He took the sins of his people upon himself and was crushed so that those sins could be punished. Though he had done nothing wrong, it says there was no deceit in his mouth, there was no violence in him. His punishment brings healing. His wounds bring healing. And he is the one who causes others to be accounted righteous. He intercedes for his people. All of that is found in Isaiah 53, and more is found there. Jesus dies for our sins so we can be forgiven, and we are credited with his moral perfection. That's the great exchange. It's amazing. One of the interesting things is that Isaiah 53 and all the rest of Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus was born. About 700 years. And we have proof that this existed well before Jesus was born. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered beginning in 1947, and among those scrolls that they found in various caves was more or less a complete copy of Isaiah. And scholars think that this was dated to about the 2nd or 3rd century BC, which means that it was written at least 100 years before Jesus. All of this describing what Jesus was going to do in great detail. And you combine that with all the great evidence that we have in the Gospels, and even the external evidence about a man named Jesus who did great things and who was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and then who was later seen by his followers. This shows that this is true. This is good news for us. Jesus, the true King, is preparing a place for us. And one day he will come and he will bring a new creation. He will make all things new. But not everyone is going to be part of this new creation. Not everyone is going to be part of this new covenant. Not everyone is going to come to King Jesus willingly. Only those who would bow the knee to Jesus now willingly, who put their trust in him, who come to him and find their refuge in him, who understand that he alone is the only way to have a right relationship, a restored relationship with God. They are the only ones who are going to be part of that beautiful world that we've been reading about. Just this past week, I saw news that the Vatican, the Catholic Church, had released this document. This was not official kind of magisterial teaching from the Catholic Church, but it was a document that was trying to suggest a way that Catholics could interact with Jews. And in the document it said that the Catholic Church didn't need to try to convert Jewish people anymore. It said this, among many other things: "From the Christian confession that there can be only one path to salvation, however, it does not in any way follow that the Jews are excluded from God's salvation because they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God." That is absolutely wrong. That would make no sense. What were Paul and Peter doing after Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven? They were trying to convert Jews. Some people think that Jewish people just need to be in this land of Israel. That really misses the whole point. That's not the true promised land. That's not the new creation. They don't need to be in the land. They need to be in Christ. Just like everyone who wants to have that new creation reality needs to be in Christ. They need to put their trust in him. And it's not about, I said this, you know, when we're talking about the promised land and people entering into it, it's not about race or ethnicity. It never was. It's about people who trust the one true living God and people who've rejected him. And now that Jesus is very clearly revealed to the world, everyone needs to put their trust in him. He is our true hope. He's the only hope we have. Now, for us who are in Christ, you know, I said we're new creations, and yet, look in the world. It still can be a dark place, right? We can even look at ourselves and say, I'm not where I should be. We realize that the kingdom of God has not been established on earth in its fullness. Theologians say it's not been consummated. It's been inaugurated. It's begun. It's here. You can have access to it. When you put your trust in Jesus, you begin to experience his reign over your life as king. But obviously, there are a lot of people around us who don't realize that Jesus is king. They reject him. And we live in this kind of in-between times. That's what Advent is all about. It's between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. So we can look back at the first coming and remember this amazing thing: for unto us a child is born. God became flesh, the mighty God, born a child. And he grew up and he taught and he did miracles. He did amazing things. And he died for the sins of his people. And he rose from the grave. But we look around and we still see brokenness. We still see death. We understand that Jesus' first coming has opened the way for us to be put back together into a relationship with God. We have access to Him. We have the Holy Spirit. These are great blessings. But we still long for and look for a day in the future when everything is going to be made right, when the whole world will be restored in the way that it ought to be and is not yet now. And that gives us hope. We're in this time where things can look bleak and dark, and we have bad news all around us. Sometimes there's bad news within us. But we have hope because we can see that there is a day that's going to come when Jesus will make all things new. And that's our hope. The hope is not in the next president. There's not going to be a perfect king or ruler on this earth until Jesus walks it again. Our hope is not in getting the best country, the best land, or anything. There's no utopia this side of Jesus' second coming. There's no better covenant you're going to find, too. No better way of relating to God. This is it. We don't know when Jesus will come, but we have hope. And that hope can sustain us through dark times. So if you're a Christian, hang on. Hang on through dark times. And if you're not, or if you know people who aren't, I would urge you to tell people who aren't Christians to willingly bow the knee to Jesus before it's too late. Find Him as your refuge. Trust Him as your King. He is our hope, and He's coming. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You did not abandon Your creation. You could have done all kinds of things differently. You could have just left the world to rot. You could have wiped out the human race. You could have done all kinds of things, but You didn't give up. You rescued us through Jesus, the true King. And if we're Christians today, we have Your Spirit. We're part of this new covenant, and we have the promise that one day we'll be in a new creation. Thank You for that hope. Help us to understand it better and to really trust that through dark times. Keep us going. Increase our faith in Jesus. We pray that You would bring other people into this new covenant. We pray that You would bring other people under the rule of Your Son, that they would find salvation in Him and hope in Him. We want to see a multitude of people that we know and love in that new creation before the throne of Jesus, worshiping Him forever. Jesus, we pray this in Your wonderful name. Amen.